Good morning, good morning. And we'll go Acts 15 through 16, 5. And after that, we'll go to Joshua. All right, Acts 15. So men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his own name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by his name,' says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them, that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and for what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them: "The apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren Antioch and Caesarea and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. After they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with him also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Caesarea and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. And a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. Now if we go to Joshua 5, we'll go 1 through 9. All right, Joshua 5, verse 1. Now it came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, "Make for yourself flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. This is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, all the men of war, died in the wilderness along the way after they came out of Egypt. For all the people who came out were circumcised. But all the people who were born in the wilderness along the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the sons of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, that is, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not listen to the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord had sworn that he would not let them see the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Their children whom he raised up in their place, Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them along the way. Now when they had finished circumcising all the nation, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." So the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day. This is God's word. Let's take a moment and bow in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are holy and you are sovereign. And that is so portrayed to us in your word, that you act in the lives of men. Father, as we sang this morning, we pray that in that song we would do this today as we hear the word spoken, and as we have time around this table, that we would sing the countless treasures of your unchanging love. Well, that is why we're here, to give you praise and honor that is due your name. We thank you, Father, that through Jesus Christ, his blood shed on that cross, we can do as such we are told to do, give you praise. In his name, amen.
Good morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, once again, we have the privilege of coming to your word, and we pray that you would teach us by your Spirit. We thank you that Christ has ascended to the majesty and the heights and is seated at your right hand and has poured forth the promise of the Spirit who's come to dwell in us, the church, and that he has the ministry of leading us as your children. And illuminating us, helping us to understand your word. helping us to apply it to our lives. He does the work of molding us into people who are like Christ. And so even though your word this morning seems a bit distant from us, because we don't live in the times where this was an issue, we pray that nevertheless you would teach us and cause us to rejoice in the gospel, that by faith in the shed blood of Christ, apart from any work, we might have the free gift of eternal life and enter into the kingdom and enjoy Jesus as King. So bless our time together, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, years ago, probably in the, middle 90s, early 90s, came one Sunday, and there was a family from our neighborhood here in the church. It was the only Sunday they came, and it just so happened that that Sunday I preached on the passage out of Deuteronomy that when you go outside the camp, you need to take a spade with you. You might wonder, well, why would one preach on it? Well, it was in the section we were on, and we're told that all Scripture is profitable. It's inspired by God, and every word that's in our Bibles is profitable. Well, this morning we come to a bit of an earthy sermon. And so if it makes you feel uncomfortable, well, as they say, deal with it. It's a little earthy because it really is, once again, about circumcision. And you might say, well, we've had enough of that. The problem is, if you look at Acts chapter 15, verse 1, well, we start with circumcision. And when we come to the concluding verse in Acts chapter 16, verse 5, where he summarizes all the way back to Acts chapter 13, well, we have an inclusio, remember, an envelope that brings it all together, because Paul wanted to take Timothy with him to the work, and he circumcised him. And so we're still dealing in this section on circumcision. Well, circumcision is a big topic in the Old Testament. It starts in the book of Genesis, and it works its way through Genesis, and there are a lot of things that, well, I don't suppose we understand, maybe we don't even think about them, and there are lots of things that are just a tad humorous, I would think, to us. So, for example, when you think about the passage that I had Ed read, and there is a reason for reading it in Joshua chapter 5, verses 1 through 9, there are two names of places there, and one of the names is Gibeath Haraloth. And if you look in the margin of your Bible, or if you're carrying a King James, well, that place is named the Hill of Foreskins. Now, would you want to live in that city? Well, there is, you know, that city in Pennsylvania called Intercourse, Pennsylvania. So it's even known to happen today where certain names are chosen that people go, ooh. But then there's that name Gilgal there in Joshua chapter 5. And Gilgal means to roll away. The shame of Egypt has been rolled away from you. How was it rolled away? Well, it was rolled away by rolling away the foreskin in circumcision. And so the city is named for circumcision. And we think, well, that's not exactly where I want to live. The city of circumcision or the city of the Hill of Foreskins. But that's the Old Testament. It's earthy. It does things in such a way to cause people to remember. I was thinking this morning, well, how am I going to start this sermon? And I wasn't quite sure. But then it dawned on me, even with respect to this topic, you know, one of the things we like to talk about is marriage. And the reason we like to talk about marriage is because, well, marriage is that picture that picture of Christ in the church. But in the Old Testament, Saul had a devious plot to kill David. Do you remember that? He gave his daughter to her for the dowry price. What was the dowry price? 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Now, we don't know much about a dowry today. Other countries still practice a dowry where a man has to give a price for his bride. And in some countries, the bride has to give a price for her husband. That's a dowry. But David had to give a battle price. Well, of course, Saul's hope was that he would be killed in battle. But instead, David showed up not with 100 trophies, but 200 trophies. And so Saul's efforts are thwarted. This morning, then, we come to chapter 15, and actually, we're only going to be looking at verses 22 and following into chapter 16, verse 5. And you know the setting. It starts out in chapter 13, where Paul and Barnabas are sent out by the church, and they're going out with the gospel. And they begin going to cities that are predominantly Gentile, and they're reaching out to the ends of the earth. And in these predominantly Gentile cities, they first go to the synagogue, where the Jews gather, and the God-fearers gather, and the proselytes gather. So it's a Jewish venue where they are, and there they preach the gospel. And some in the synagogues turn to Christ, and then in each case, in each city, the majority of the Jews turn against Paul and Barnabas, and they stir up some of the leading Gentiles, and they bring persecution and force them out of town. Why? Well, because this is the gospel of Christ. And a lot of Gentiles now have come to Christ. And the people up in Jerusalem, they are, some of them, a little worried about this. And so in chapter 15, verse 1, some people came down from Jerusalem down to Antioch, and they were saying, there in Antioch, and unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. That's crucial to us, not because any of us here in this room is worried about someone needing to be circumcised to be saved, but it's crucial because it backs up what we stand on, and that is, well, we don't have to do anything to be saved. What we have to do is, well, it's something God does within us. He gives us faith to trust in the shed blood of Christ on the cross. And we trust that there on the cross, Christ atoned for our sins. He paid the penalty that belongs to you and me. And when we lean on that truth and we put our hope and our confidence there, by God's doing, by God's grace, He gives us the free gift of eternal life. And as I said, that free gift of eternal life we saw back in chapter 13 doesn't just mean that life goes on forever and ever, or that it's just the quality of a life, but it's the word that could be translated the life of the ages. It's the life of the new age, whereby Jesus has become king and he's conquering this globe all for himself. It's his inheritance. And people who want to be a part of that kingdom, they receive the free gift of the life of the age. So this controversy arises. And they gather together. The church at Antioch sends up Barnabas and Paul, and they go up to Jerusalem, and there's a big meeting in Jerusalem with all the apostles and the elders, and the whole church is gathered together, and they begin to debate. Does someone really have to be circumcised to be saved? And we looked at that, and Peter speaks first. And Peter tells the story of how he was first chosen from among all the people to go speak to the Gentiles. And he spoke to the house of Cornelius, and he was immensely surprised that while he was still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And he did some theological deducing from that. And that's what he presents to them. Why, God poured out the gift of the Spirit on them just as he did for us at the beginning. And lo and behold, they weren't circumcised. He poured out his Spirit upon them. So why should we lay a yoke upon them that neither we nor our fathers have been able to hold up, to bear up under? So we recognize that they plus us are saved by grace alone through faith in Christ Jesus. And then Paul and Barnabas, they stood up in front of the whole big church, and they told of all the signs that had been done. And we saw some of those signs in Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 14. Only two are mentioned, but there must have been many because Acts chapter 14 tells us that Paul and Barnabas were doing signs. And signs point forward to something. They're not just a miracle. They're a miracle with a message, if you will. And so, clearly, what Paul and Barnabas are doing is they're showing how these signs have a message that Gentiles are saved simply by trusting in Christ alone. And then after Paul and Barnabas sit down, then James picks up and he goes to Amos chapter 9, and he quotes that prophetic passage that we looked at, and the conclusion is, look, even in the Old Testament, now we understand it, even in the Old Testament, Gentiles come into the kingdom under the king, the son of David. They come as Gentiles. They don't have to come as Jews. They don't have to be circumcised first. And so they conclude, and they decide to send a letter down to the church in Antioch and the churches in Syria and so forth. And if you would, look at chapter 15, verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas, who was called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter to them, the apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles. Greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instructions, have disturbed you with their words, upsetting your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. And it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to place upon you no greater burden than these essentials: that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. So, when they have sent them away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. And after they had spent some time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. So, here comes this letter, and it's borne by Paul and Barnabas and Judas and Silas. And they're identified, Judas and Silas, in this context as prophets. And there must be a reason why we're told that they're prophets. And my guess is this. The letter says, it seemed good to us, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Now, I'm very careful when I say to somebody, well, I think this is God's will. Because, quite frankly, you know, when it comes to certain things in life, I'm not always so sure that this way or that way is God's will. But if you have a prophet, a man who is receiving revelation from God, then it would seem that one could say, well, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. And so I think that that's the reason that Judas and Silas are sent down with Barnabas and Paul, and they come to Antioch where the controversy had first started, and they read the letter, and the congregation rejoiced. They're happy, being greatly encouraged. And then up steps Silas and Judas, and they speak an encouraging message, and they strengthen the brethren. And then after some time, they send them back in peace. Meaning over here is Jerusalem, down here is Antioch, and now the two are in harmony together. Whereas before, well, the men came down from Jerusalem, and there seemed to be a great divide between Jerusalem and Antioch. But now, because of the encouraging letter and these men who speak a lengthy message, there's peace, there's harmony. Both over here in Jerusalem and down here in Antioch, well, it's clear now. Not that the controversy won't rise again, because it does, but it's clear. The mother church has spoken. God has spoken. And this is the way of salvation. One is saved by faith, not of works. It's the gift of God, lest anyone boast. And of course, it makes sense to us, doesn't it? Because we all recognize that if coming to God is based on being a good person, well, then we come up short. We always come up short. We may project out to people and say, well, you know, really, I'm okay. But the truth of the matter, every human being on the earth knows I'm not okay. And every human being on earth knows that one day we must give an answer. And it's wonderful then to recognize, wow, I don't have to do anything. All that has to transpire is what Christ has done at the cross. All I need to do is lean on Him. And that's what faith is, putting one's trust simply in what Christ has done. He paid my sin. He paid the sin for His bride, the church. He paid that penalty. And so now all my sin is taken care of. And so over here at the Church of Antioch, they're waiting. What is Jerusalem going to decide? What are they going to say? And then here comes this letter. And the letter says, ah, it seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit to lay no other burden upon you except these four essentials. And so four essentials are given. And they all have to do, well, what do they have to do with? They have to do with Jewishness. And so Paul and Barnabas, which is going to turn out to be Paul and Silas and Barnabas and Mark, they're going to spread out and they're going to retrace their steps to the churches that they've already been. And then they're going to branch out to new territory. And this new territory is the ends of the earth. But in each of these cities, where they go, they're going to find a synagogue. And in the synagogue, there's going to be this big Jewish population. And of course, Paul is, his commission is to the Gentiles, but he's also supposed to speak to the Jews. And so he doesn't want to become offensive to Jews when he goes. And James says this, in every place they have those who read Moses in the synagogue every week. And so, if we're odoriferous to the Jews, they're not even going to let us into their synagogues. And so four essentials are chosen. And this is interesting, because I don't know if you think one should keep this today. Certainly in some aspects, we would say keep yourself from fornication, wouldn't we? But we discussed last time we talked about it that fornication may have to do with the laws about whom one marries, but fornication also may have to do with what takes place when the Gentiles used to go up to pagan temples, and at pagan temples they would sit down to dine and eat this meat that was sacrificed to idols, and then in the temple service there would be prostitution. And Gentiles were used to engaging in that, and so the whole attachment to these temples, whereby, well, they eat meat sacrificed to idols. There's prostitution going on as men and women engage in intimacy, calling upon the gods to make their lives and their crops fertile. And then there's the issue of blood, which in the Old Testament was forbidden because the life is in the blood. And so for the purpose of understanding a substitutionary sacrifice, they were not allowed to eat blood. And consequently, they couldn't eat strangled meat because how do you get the blood out of strangled meat? You can't do that. Now, whether you think you should eat blood today or not, I don't know. But you do eat blood, don't you? Well, symbolically, you do. Now, it's different in the New Testament because when we come to the table, we take the body and the blood of Christ. Well, we know the cup we drink is not actually the blood of Christ, but that's the way Jesus says it. This is my body. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. You're drinking my blood. Well, it's a symbol. But it's a symbol of some reality. And so, in the New Testament, things have changed because when Christ came, he brought to fulfillment all that the law had to say. So, here are these four things that are laid out so that when they press on to other cities, Paul and Barnabas and Silas and John Mark, these kind of men can have a hearing. And we recognize this principle today, don't we? So that Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I do all things for the sake of the gospel so that I might win some. To a Jew, I become like the Jews. To the weak, I become weak. To those without law, I become without law, even though I'm under the law of God, that is the law of Christ. In other words, if you're going to go and you're going to minister in a Muslim country like Orville does, well, then in the Muslim country, you can't eat pork. It's offensive to them. And so you give it up because it's no big deal. And if you're going to go into a Jewish synagogue, well, you're not going to eat blood. It's no big deal. Right? So that's the principle from which 1 Corinthians chapter 9 comes from. So here they are. They come and this encouraging message it takes place. And so the two churches are brought together in peace. In verse 34, you'll notice in your Bibles, in mine, it's bracketed out because it's suggesting that it's not in the original because they sent Silas and Judas on their way home. There was time for Silas to come back, but maybe being sent out, he said, hey, look, I'm not going to go. I'm going to stay here. But it says in verse 35, but Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. And so here's just the statement then about this gospel that's being preached. And in Antioch, it's not just Barnabas and Paul. They may be the main characters who are teaching, but there's also other men who are teaching this word, salvation by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a work of God's grace alone. And then we come to this troublesome little section here about Paul and Barnabas. Look, if you would, at verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let's return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are. And Barnabas was desirous of taking John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being committed, being handed over by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So here comes this disagreement. And then after the disagreement, we're going to jump over to the other side, and we're going to talk about circumcision again. And then we'll have just a little bit more to say about circumcision. But right in the middle, this is a disagreement. And this is amazing, isn't it? Think about it. These two men have risked their lives for the gospel in chapters 13 and 14. And they go up to the Jerusalem council and they staunchly defend what the Lord is up to. These men are like this. They're tight. They're in agreement. And now Paul says, hey, Barnabas, let's go back around and let's visit everyone and see how they are. Barnabas said, let's take my cousin Mark with me. Paul says, no, we can't take him. Don't you remember? At the outset, he went with us for a little ways, and then he deserted us. He left us. And he didn't go with us to the work. And if you recall, when we were back in Acts chapter 13, we saw a little chiasm there, and we suggested that John Mark was maybe not quite prepared for that wide opening to the Gentiles yet. So there arose such a disagreement that they separated. Now, the word disagreement, a sharp disagreement, is the word paroxysm. I'd like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Paroxysm comes from a word that means sharp. They had a sharp disagreement. And in Hebrews chapter 10, look at verse 24. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So Paul says, let's draw near, let's hold fast, and let's consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And this word stimulate is this word paroxysm. Isn't that the way it is in the meeting sometimes? When someone stands, what they have today is a little sharp. It pokes at us. It makes us feel convicted. We don't like it. And so over the years, I've people say, well, I don't want to hear that kind of stuff. But it's those very things that we need from time to time to get us off square one. It's sharp. It pokes. It hurts. It cuts. Well, they have this kind of sharp contention with each other. Now, we're not told that they got angry. They might have. They're not perfect men. No doubt they were men who sinned and got angry from time to time, just like we do. But here's this disagreement. It's a sharp disagreement. Well, now who's right? Well, we're not told that. So you can understand Barnabas' point of view. Barnabas is, after all, the one who was first sent down to Antioch in Acts chapter 11, to see how the church was doing, and there he abode, and then finally he went and got Paul. And there they worked together, and many people were coming to the Lord. And so these two become, they become good friends, tight, and they're chosen to go out on a missionary journey together, and they do quite well together. And here they are with this disagreement after having already been through so much about the issue of circumcision. What do you make of it? Should Christians be able to resolve their problems? The answer must absolutely be yes. Even Paul himself says, sometimes we have a problem with someone and it's just time for us to let go and be injured instead for the sake of harmony. But in this case, they don't do that. The paroxysm is so great that they separate. Well, we could say, well, one of the good things is now there are two missionary teams. Well, we never hear about Barnabas in the book of Acts again. We do hear about him in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we hear about him in Colossians chapter 4, but in a passing manner. But we do hear about Mark. Paul tells us, I'm sending Mark to you in Colossians chapter 4, and Paul's in prison. And when he comes, I've given you instruction what to do. And he talks about him again in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11. He says, bring Mark, who's useful to me for service. So whatever happens in the immediate, in the long term, well, there's harmony between Barnabas and Paul and John Mark. And God takes this paroxysm and he creates out of it two missionary teams. So does that mean whenever I get into trouble, I say, well, you know, that's fine. I have a difficulty with someone, but I don't need to get along with them because after all, God will make something good come out of it. Well, that would be the wrong way to think, wouldn't it? Because what I'm called to do is as much as lies within me to be at peace with all men. So particularly within the body of Christ, I should do whatever it takes to be at peace so long as I don't violate Scripture and I don't contravene my convictions about Scripture. So these two men had a disagreement. And Barnabas is the one who's called the son of encouragement, so we can understand that he would say, well, now wait a minute, Paul, you're a little too hard on Mark. Yeah, he deserted us, but he's grown up since then. He's ready. We need to give him a second chance. And clearly that second chance worked. It helped him. But Paul, on the other hand, might be saying something like, don't you remember what the Lord said? Once you take up the plow and you turn back, you're not fit for the kingdom. Maybe that's what Paul was saying. He deserted us. He abandoned us. And he didn't go to the work. And in one sense, Paul's right. He failed the test. And so both men press on and two missionary trips develop. And they split the territory that they go to. So Barnabas goes to Cyprus and Paul goes to Syria and Cilicia. And they visit the churches that they've been to and they, again, give them the letter that has come from the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem. Look at chapter 16, verse 1. And he came also to Derbe and to Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of there by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and he circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So they're passing through Derbe and Lystra, and this man comes to their attention named Timothy. Timothy's a great name. Do you know that? It means something like honorable. And all the people are speaking well of him, and the word that's in the Greek is that they testified about him. That's something, isn't it? When one has the reputation where they would say to the apostle Paul, hey, Paul, have you noticed Timothy? You see how he's given to the Lord? You see how he's growing in God's word? He's quite something. In our churches here in Derbe and Lystra, we don't have another man like him. Take note of that, Timothy. And so Paul says, I'm going to take him with me to the work. But he does a strange thing. He circumcises him. He circumcises him. Turn to Galatians chapter 2. Paul has gone up to Jerusalem, and this is most likely before the Acts chapter 15, And he's taken Barnabas with him, and he's taken Titus with him too. And it says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 3, "But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even 1 hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you." So over here he takes Timothy and he circumcises him over here when he goes up to Jerusalem, and there are these men saying, "Unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved." Titus is not circumcised. So in one case, there's a standing for the truth. We didn't allow Titus to be circumcised, and Titus had no compunction to be circumcised because we were concerned about the truth of the gospel. But over here, here's Timothy. And we're going out to all these cities, and there are all these synagogues we're going into, and he has a reputation. People know him. He's one of those Jewish people that are they're watching him closely because his mother is a believer who's Jewish, but his father is a Greek. And if we want an in to the synagogue, well, Timothy's going to have to be circumcised if he's going to come with us. Because they won't let you in the synagogue because they consider him a Jew and an apostate. That is, he has abandoned Judaism. Why? Because he's not circumcised. So, once again, for the sake of the gospel, they take him in. Now, if you would turn to Genesis chapter 17. All things circumcision. You know what I did yesterday? I got myself out of bed and I picked up a book that was, about 300 pages long, all about circumcision. You ever done something like that? It was thoroughly interesting. All because we're going to talk about circumcision today. Chapter 17, verse 9. God said further to Abraham, "Now, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your seed, your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. A servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be with your flesh for an everlasting covenant." And then verse 14. "But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Okay, so here's the covenant. God has cut the covenant in chapter 15 with Abraham. In chapter 17 now, he's saying, okay, I'm going to establish the covenant with you now. And interestingly enough, it follows after chapter 16. It's very important that it follows after chapter 16. Because in chapter 16, Abraham is 85 years old and he's looking for a descendant. And Sarah, his wife, says, okay, look, you take Hagar, my servant, and she'll raise up seed for me. You know the whole story. That's exactly what happened, but it didn't turn out so well. Then you come to chapter 17. And now Abraham, I said 85, he's 85. Now he's 99 years old. And he's got a son, and Ishmael is 13. And at 13 years old, what happens? Earthy, remember Earthy? Boys go through puberty. And so all of a sudden, Abraham's saying, yeah, wow, I'm going to have sons through my son. The covenant is going to be fulfilled. And here comes God and says, No. Now I'm going to establish my covenant with you, and you're going to have seed through Sarah. So over here, Ishmael is conceived uncircumcised. Over here, Isaac is conceived circumcised. Notice that one uncircumcised is cut off. And it's the picture of a castration. In other words, they don't participate in the covenant of the seed because they've disavowed the covenant. That's the way Timothy would be viewed, as one who's disavowed the covenant. And so Paul takes him, not because he needs to be circumcised to be saved, but he needs to be circumcised because his mother's a Jew and they're going to go to the synagogues. But here we are in Genesis, and we're talking about covenants, covenants and circumcision, and we want to get a picture of it because it's tremendous here. There's so much to think about. We won't even have time this morning to get it all in. But just notice one more thing. Every male shall be circumcised on the eighth day. 8 days old, they're circumcised. You know, I love what people do with the Bible because, you go to the Bible and you read the laws in Leviticus chapter 11, Deuteronomy chapter 14 about all the food laws. And then you come down to the New Testament and you get the proper interpretation of it. But people just can't help themselves. And so what they do with those food laws is they say, and we have so many Christian groups who do this, they say, well, you know, the food laws, the diet Israel had is a better diet. And so if you want to be healthy and you want to be in God's perfect will, you keep that diet. Never mind the fact that in the New Testament, the whole thing's thrown wide open and Jesus is saying to the Gentiles, hey, have whatever you want. Have a bad diet. So clearly the laws weren't given having anything to do about diet. They're all about election. Well, so it happens with circumcision. The same kind of, I need to be careful here, nonsense happens. And so, prior to Genesis chapter 17, no circumcision. The other day we were interested in how many people died in the flood. It's 10:15 and I got to quit close to on time today, so, because we have baptism. We're interested in how many people died in the flood. So we looked this up on the internet, and we went to the Creation Research Institute, and they have their calculation, 16 to 22 generations with 5 to 8 kids. And 2.5 billion to 11 billion people on the earth before the flood. That's a lot of people to die. And every last one of them uncircumcised. Isn't that something? God care about their health? I think so. Here comes circumcision. It follows after the incident with Hagar. And God says, okay, here's what you're going to do, Abraham. You're going to cut away your flesh. And it's on the eighth day. Why eighth? Why not seventh or sixth or 20th or 6 months or whatever? Why eight? Well, so I pick up a book and read, and they say, well, it's a well-known fact that the best clotting, blood clotting time is on the eighth day. Well, that's a little extra biblical, wouldn't you think? I think so. Well, what's eight? Well, eight's one past seven. Hey, Craig, you know your math. But creation took 6 days. On the seventh day, God rested. And then what? There's a new day, a new creation. And circumcision is all about looking for a new creation. The eighth day. The symbolism means something. And Christ is the fulfillment of the circumcision. And when Christ dies, and circumcision is this picture of dying and rising again. Death to Ishmael in this way, and over here, life to Isaac. And new life, the promise, the establishment of the covenant. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, look at verse 12. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. So here are a bunch of Jewish people. And they say, well, if we get these Gentiles circumcised, then the other Jews will be off our case. So let's do it. Look at verse 13. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Paul says, if you're going to have circumcision for salvation, then you got the whole law. Of course, that's a problem. Nobody can keep the law. The soul that sins must die. These guys that want you to be circumcised, they don't observe the law. But they do it so they can boast in your flesh. Again, it's the idea of getting the microscope off of them. But look at verse 14. But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. There it is. Not a new creature, as if I've trusted Christ and I'm a new creature. True as that is, but a new creation. Ah. So all the way up to Jesus is the old creation. And then we strip off the foreskin, death, resurrection. We come over here to Jesus, new creation. And so circumcision has finished its place. The sign is fulfilled. The covenant is fulfilled. The sign disappears. So circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, just a new creation. Look down there, verse 16. Get to the right book here. Verse 16. And those who walk by this rule... Peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Ooh, we could take a whole message on that. Maybe we will next week. So is he talking about, some of your translations will say, even the Israel of God? Because we know everything's brought together in Christ as one. So are we Israel now or the church now? Well, I think it should be and. But I think Paul is thinking in terms of Romans chapter 11, for you who are aware. And he's thinking of the Israel of God that still needs mercy. And the door is wide open to the Israel of God until the door slams shut in 70 AD. He's looking for mercy. It's true. The church is one. But from 30 AD down to 70 AD, it's in transition as God is bringing them together. And so there are lots of Jewish people who believe in Christ, but they still haven't come to grips with the issue of circumcision. They have to. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. Because why? It's all been fulfilled in Christ. Well, our time's running out, but we got to look at one more passage and then we'll quit. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The great passage on marriage. Verse 17. Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. And thus I direct in all the churches. So what he's about to say, this goes everywhere. Four times stated in 1 Corinthians, very important. Was any man called already circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing. And uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. There it is. So, in Genesis chapter 17, circumcision, looking for that promised seed. The organ that produces seed is cut. For what reason? To demonstrate a death and a resurrection. And then in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, we discover that Christ is the fulfillment of that circumcision. And so now Paul says, it's nothing. Okay, you guys who are already circumcised, don't worry about it. It's faith in Christ that counts. You guys who are not circumcised, don't bother. It's faith in Christ. That's what Acts 15 and 16 is about. Faith in Christ. No circumcision. So, Timothy's circumcised because we want the witness to the Jews. Titus is not circumcised because we're going to stand for the truth. Circumcision leads one into bondage. Well, so there it is. It's time to quit. So, with the laws about food, are we to say, there's some meaning beyond election to them. It has to do with diet today. Well, you can say it. It's not scriptural, but you can say it if you want to. Circumcision. Is there some value in circumcision? Did God bring it in for health reasons? Not one single chance. He brought it in to demonstrate death and resurrection. A bloody sacrifice. And you can say, well, there's a benefit today to circumcision. But you're standing outside of Paul. Otherwise, he wouldn't say, you who are uncircumcised, don't be circumcised. He'd say, well, don't be circumcised because of Christ, but for health, go for it. What about the billions and billions of people who have never been circumcised? Now, we forget, this is Bible. This is not medicine. This is Bible. And the Bible contains its own meaning. And so there it is. So I read the book on circumcision. I recommend it to you. If you're interested, let me know. So the long and the short of it is what? Well, everything we read comes down to one very important thing. Faith in Christ alone, by grace alone. It's not what we do, but when we trust Christ, we will do. Because it's a new creation. And when something's created, it does. It works. But it's not works that bring us to that creation. It's faith in Christ. And so the King right now is the first fruit of that resurrection. And as we've read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he's going to reign until he subjects every enemy under his foot and the creation is brought to its full fruition in Christ. And the last enemy put down is death. So here's the thing, the gospel, the good news, the proclamation. Jesus reigns, a new creation, circumcision fulfilled. Is that the Christ you trust? Well, don't be saying, well, I don't believe any of that stuff. Because you know in your heart, a day's coming and everybody will give an answer. And there's only one right answer. It's not like it's a test. If you can give the right answer, God's happy with you. No, it's life. If your life is the right answer, I trust Christ, then you're acceptable to God. And everybody knows in their heart, yeah, that day's coming. There's not one person who believes in his heart in materialism and says, you know, when I die, there's nothing. It all comes to an end. No, everybody knows there is a day. And Paul's message is, yes, there's a day. And you can know right now that when that day comes to a conclusion, you'll be just in the sight of God. Why? Because Jesus Christ was killed, circumcised on the tree, and rose again, demonstrating God is satisfied. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We know that the gospel resides in Christ. He is our peace. It's in him, united to him, that we're just in your sight. It's not by our own works, our own doing. It's all of him. And we thank you that the promise was of Gentiles becoming believers was preached to Abraham. In your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And we thank you that Galatians tells us, so then you who are of faith are the seed of Abraham, the children of promise, just like Isaac. We thank you for that. And we pray, Lord, if there's anyone here who is not trusting Christ, that you'd open their heart to respond in faith. Turn away from their own way, their own deeds, their own ignorance, and turn to Christ in faith. And now, Lord, we come to the table, and we come so that you might feed us a meal, the Lord's table, the Lord's supper, the place of thanksgiving, whereby week by week, as we come and partake of these elements, in faith you feed us with the ongoing benefits of the death of Christ that give to us life. And that's just what we want, life in Christ, so that we might be like him. We pray these things for his glory. Amen.